Morning to everybody. Are you awake? Yes, oh, good. There's one. Just one change in the announcements in the bulletin. I hope you'll get a bulletin and read it, because we print it by one form of communication around here. We will not conclude Colossians tonight. We did that last Sunday night. We will begin 2 Thessalonians tonight. Hope you can be with us. I'm also looking forward to being with the teenagers again tomorrow night. We'll be continuing our study in Ecclesiastes, human viewpoint, empty life versus divine viewpoint, full life. Hope you teenagers will be there with me tomorrow night. I've been gone all week. Are there other announcements I should make? Anybody? There are none. That's good. We believe that for a believer to enjoy maximal benefit from a mutual assembly gathering, fellowship, involves worship, involves praising the Lord, involves interacting with His Word. For maximum benefit to come from such an hour, the believer should not have that which interferes with the work of the Holy Spirit, any sin in his mind or on his conscience. And God has made provision for us relative to that sin, and that provision is called confession. Confession means that we name specifically that which interferes with us and the Lord and His communication to us. That is, we name the sin. We become conscious of it, and we're involved in it, and we name it. Confession is a responsibility of every believer. It's also a privilege of every believer, because he's a priest before God. And during the time that we provide for confession, we ask that you wives not confess the sins of your husband, and your husband don't confess sins of your wife. Teenagers don't confess the sins of your friends. Keep it with number one, you. And take it seriously and see if maximal benefit doesn't come as you study God's Word together under that type of a mentality. So we're going to quietly give each believer opportunity for this. If you don't have any sins to confess, we'll just sit there and rejoice in the Lord. So it's there. Thank you, our Father God, for our living Lord, for the consciousness of personal presence with each believer, for assurance that He lives in us, and that He sits at your right hand, that He is performing His ascension ministry to believers on planet Earth this very hour, this very day. We thank you for the reality of His historical coming to earth, for His voluntary humility, for His emptying Himself of the prerogatives of deity and taking upon Himself humanity, that He might bear the sins of all mankind, particularly that He might bear our sins. We're grateful that He opens to us your very essence. He unveils in completeness your person, that we may know you and may know life eternal. And we're also grateful for the gathering, for the assembling, for the coming together of believers in a place, that we might collectively and in corporate unity identify with Christ and with His mind and with His word. Bring maximum good for each believer. Bring conviction of need for identity, believing identity of Christ for unbelievers. Cause us to rejoice in your presence and to understand your word more fully, that our lives might manifest the goodness of our God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We give you thanks for these gifts that you are about to receive, and ask that you'll give wisdom that they might be used maximally for the furtherance of the name of Christ in this earth, we pray. In Christ's name, with thanksgiving. Amen. Will you open your Bibles, please, to James chapter 2, chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 26. If you're a visitor, we're in a series in the book of James. We've done, I think, five or six messages up to this point. James, who is a half-brother of our Lord Jesus, is writing to Jewish Christians who have been scattered, most likely scattered from the Jerusalem church via persecution, and have settled in other regions outside the area of Palestine. We did a background tape, number one, and I suggest that if you know little about James, that you get that tape and listen to it. Now today, we're not going to cover this whole section that I'm going to put on the overhead, but we're going to work on a number of the principles and then go into detail in the last point. In James chapter 1, verse 26 through 2:13, I think we have a unit. And that unit is dealing with right motivation, relative to religious expression. Right motivation relative to religious expression. And there is going to be a key word, particularly in the initiating verses, verse 26, 27. If a man among you seems to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, and he notes two things: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the word. The key word that introduces this section is the word religion. Religion. It is a word that is not used much in the New Testament. In fact, in all forms of this word, it is only used six times, that is, in the noun and in the personification relative to a person. It is only used six times in the New Testament. Four of those times will be in James. This word is the word chrestia, or some form of it. Chrestia. Chrestia. The form in verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious, is chrestos. It is a personification of religion. If any man seem to be a religious man, a religious one, chrestos, a form of chrestia. Okay? Used only six times in all of its forms in the New Testament. Now, what does chrestia mean? See, everybody has their little concept of religion. What is religion? Christianity, in its most sophisticated definition is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship. A relationship with Jesus Christ equals God. Relationship dash Christ equals God. Christianity is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, who is the personification or the manifestation of God. Thraseia, let's get back to the word, is a word that means a punctilious or a meticulous, observable religiosity. In other words, this word is dealing with the manifestation. This word refers to outward religious expression. Outward religious expression. Okay? So it then can be applied to religious forms or ceremonies. Religious forms or ceremonies. Okay. Now, I don't think you have to be too much of a thinking person to know that God is not satisfied with merely the outward motion, with activity, with religious forms, with ceremony. Motivation is of a great concern to God. Why does a person do what he does relative to his religion? Since this is important to God, then the focus of the apostles or of the writers of Scripture will give expression of the mind of the Lord relative to motivation, to probing, relative to why we do what we do relative to God. Now, James was particularly interested in this because he is writing to Jewish Christians. And the background of these Jewish Christians was such that they were oriented to the religious ceremonies, the religious system of the synagogue, and maybe some of them of the very temple in Jerusalem itself. And so James is going to delve into the issue of right motivation in religious expression in this extended paragraph. In fact, he's going to do it throughout the book. Okay? Now, the first way that he does that, and in my outline, my points, I am attempting to summarize the doctrine relative to this section. Okay. The first point of doctrine that he wants to teach us is in verse 26. If any man or any one among you is only part of the Byzantine family of texts. It is not in the critical text, since it will be omitted from such translations as New American Standard, Amplified, etc. If any man seems to be religious. Now, he has an appearance of religiosity. He goes through forms and ceremonies. We would say today he comes to church. Maybe he prays. Maybe he asks a blessing every time he eats a meal. And it appears to be that this person is a religious person. Okay? If we have such a person, and he bridleth not his tongue, then this person is deceiving himself, his own frame of reference, his own heart, and this man's, now a conclusion, this man's religion is in vain. What is the point of the whole passage? Number one, true religion. And this is, by the way, this term is a viable term. We get that in verse 27. Pure thraseia. True thraseia. Unadulterated thraseia. Undefiled thraseia before God is this. He's in a contrast. So this is a viable term. I don't like to use it. I use it mentally, but I have to use it in this context because it's a viable term. True religion, which I'm going to qualify as involvement with Christ. Any religion that does not involve itself very deeply with the person of Christ is a false religion. True religion, involvement with Christ, does not verbally call attention to itself. True religion, involvement with Christ, does not verbally call attention to itself. Yeah. How would it call attention to itself? What do I mean by that? It does not flaunt itself. That does not mean that the believer does not witness for what he believes. It means that he does not call attention to himself in terms of what he believes. What James is saying is that proper motivation in the things of Christ does not run off at the mouth. Now the problem revolves around the word bridle. So point A, the problem. The problem that James sees with this person who is claiming to be involved with true religion or with Christ is that the tongue is not bridled. Now, a couple of years ago, I would have just been terrible with his word bridle. I was raised in the city. The epitaph on my tomb will be city born, city bred, city fed, city dead. At least it appears that will be the way things are going. I'd rather live in the country. I'd rather know about horses now, but I never knew anything about a horse. As a young man in seminary down in Texas, I worked with young people. This is kind of a joke. I got hired in this church because they liked my smile. And they made me the song leader and the young people's director. And I was also the janitor. I got $10 a week, and I got to park my trailer behind this church. Anyhow, this was outside of Fort Worth, and these kids found out that I didn't know anything about horses. So this one young guy had a nice horse, and this was an interesting town. I mean, they didn't have carpets on their floors, and they didn't have drapes on their windows, but they all had a horse, and they all had a nice big television set in the front. This kid brought his horse over and said, "Hey, we want you to ride the horse." Well, I didn't know anything. I didn't even know which side to get on or which way to face it. But I got on this horse, and I was hardly on it, and there weren't many trees down there. I mean, if you're from Texas, I'm sorry. It just happens at the place where I was. That's the way it was. They have nice people in Texas, but they don't have much. Anyhow, this horse goes, there was one little tree, and he went right for that tree. Right for it, you know, and I pulled this way, and I pulled that way, and he knew that I was dumb. I was hanging on a saddle horn, first of all. He knew I had to be a dummy, and I was bouncing the wrong way. And I couldn't get him turned. And so I said, okay. I just let go of the reins, and I just grabbed him around the neck. I just laid down by his neck, and I said in his ear, "Okay, you dummy. If you're going to knock my head off, you're going to have to knock yours off too." And I just put my head down, and I can still feel, this is true, I can still feel that branch, that tree, right over my head. And then that stupid horse, he wasn't so stupid, he just turned around and he pranced back toward those teenagers like a smart aleck that he was. What I'm saying is that I didn't know anything about a horse, but this word means to bridle. And what does a bridle do with a horse? This is the word talim, agogon. T-H-A-L-I-N-A-G-O-G-O-N. Talim, agogon. This means to bridle. And what does a bridle do to a horse? It means to keep in check. To keep in check. To hold or to control is the idea. Now you take that word and apply it to this passage, and here you have a person who is outwardly very religious. He has all the manifestations of being a religious person. So that it connotates, it seems, James says, that he is religious. But he does not bridle his tongue. Now, the issue that I see is, in what relationship does he not bridle his tongue? James is going to take a whole chapter, the third chapter, to talk about the evil of the tongue. But he is not talking about the evil of the tongue in this passage. He is talking about a man who has the outward manifestations of being a Thraseia or a Thraseos type person. There's only one thing that this could mean. So point B, the point in the context, there's only one thing. And I'm running in the face of most commentators when I say this. But let's put it this way. Diarrhea of the mouth relative to one religious good, diarrhea of the mouth relative to one's religious good. I forgot to look up diarrhea in the dictionary. It's probably spelled wrong since I'm the world's worst speller. Usually indicates vain or empty religion. Okay. This is a classic example of Hezekiah 7:7. Blessed is he that tooteth his own horn, for verily it shall be well tooted. If a person is always by his action and by his words trying to impress you with how religiously good he is, and all and the attention focuses on him, that person is running in vain, or is running contrary to all that grace teaches. Okay? In other words, a proper understanding of Christ and a proper relationship with Christ does not produce that effect. In other words, this person is flaunting himself. He is motivated by approbation lust. And he is flaunting himself on other people trying to convince them of what a religious person he is. And that is destructive. And first of all, it's empty. It's not going to produce anything. It'll produce another of that type. But from divine viewpoint, that is empty. This person is interested in people seeing and hearing. So this is the opposite then in context. This is the opposite of slow to speak of 1:19. James told the believers, or he commanded them, that they should be swift to hear and slow to speak. Relative to this thing called Christianity, there is a learning phase. And the person who is seeking to promote via the unbridled tongue his own religious good is violating that basic fundamental premise or principle of Christianity. Now conversely, and we're going to have it in the next verse, one who does things for Christ with true motivation is not worried whether people see or hear about it or not. See? This person is overly concerned that they see and hear about it. I think I had an illustration of that earlier in my experience here at Holly Hills when I first became a pastor here. We had a person, apparently, before I came, who had given a considerable amount of his means to this church. And I don't know all the details. I think or try to remember, and I think some of it was for the erection of this physical plant of this church. But he had died a long time before I came. And then apparently some other member of the family died, and there was still a segment of that family in the church. And so they wanted to put up a plaque. They wanted a plaque in memory of so-and-so. And we're going to give, if you buy this plaque, we're going to give X amount of dollars. And we want the plaque out in the vestibule where everybody can see it, in memory of so-and-so. Well, I won't question their motivation. I don't have a right to do that. Let's assume their motivation was good. The issue is, was it a right principle? What kind of principle were we setting up? Well, it appeared to me, whether I was right or wrong, of course I was right, but it appeared to me that the principle was this, that if you had X amount of dollars to give so that there would be some manifestation of your giving, then you could get your name on a plaque when you die. Well, now what about the poor guy who comes and he doesn't have that kind of income where he gives this large amount, maybe in one single shot, but maybe percentage-wise out of his income, maybe he is a better steward before the Lord than this other person who gave a large amount. But he doesn't get his name on the plaque. Well, how much does he have to give to get his name on the plaque? Or do we put everybody's name on the plaque? I mean, so-and-so died, and we'll have a plaque out there in memory of him. And so, you know, the plaque eventually covers the whole, you know, like the GI thing we used to have in town in World War II. Everybody's name's on it. Well, you could take the principle and apply it another way. We're going to build a new church. Wouldn't you like to have a pew in the church? We'll put your name on the pew, donated by so-and-so. Oh, put a picture window in there. Everybody ought to give for this cause. It's a worthy cause. We'll put your name on the picture window. There's your name emblazoned on the window for the next 50 years. Everybody will see it. They'll say, who is so-and-so? If you give to the Lord with true motivation, you don't care if people see your name. It's not that important. It's between you and Jesus Christ. And you don't need all the fol-de-rol and the public attention. And if you do need it, you're probably vain and empty in what you consider is true religion. That is the principle that's given to the passage. And he attacks it in such a way that he says, if anyone says that he is involved rightly with Jesus Christ, and he is always telling you he has an unbridled tongue, not in relationship to evil, hear me now, he has an unbridled tongue in relationship to human good. He is not rightly oriented to grace. This whole thing that we call the basis of Christianity. James, let's clarify the issue. James is not condemning outward religious expression. To say you're a believer and you're rightly oriented to Jesus Christ and you give no expression of it, big question mark over that too. He is condemning attention gathering by verbalizing how good we are and how much we do for the Lord. Now to seal this, he speaks of the delusion. This type person practices self-deception. Oh, we didn't get the plaque. We didn't get the plaque, as you probably know in the hall. We still have a bulletin, though, so if you want to get your name in a bulletin, why, maybe we could work that out for you somehow. Verse 26. If any seems to be priestcraft, and he does not bridle his tongue, but deceives.
Let me look and see about that, but I don't have it written in my notes. I looked at it.
You have a present. You have a present tense participle. The problem with this person is that he is practicing self-deception. This type of person practices self-deception, and the way that we know that is the participle is a present tense. Here is the participle, apaton. Emphasis in present tense in Greek is doers of action, apton. This means to keep, actually, and hence it means to beguile, to tempt, so to speak. And then finally it means to deceive. Now what is he deceiving? Is he deceiving other people? Not if they have any sense. If you're rightly oriented to the grace of God, you know the benefit, you know the good, all the good in Christianity came from God. He's the designer of the plan. And grace undercuts our pride and cuts through all of our the smoke screen that we put up. Grace means that we do not deserve Christianity. We get no benefit for the plan. We get benefit from the plan, but the plan did not originate with us. Grace means we do not work to approbate God. It means we receive what God has given for approbation. And that is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Past tense, present tense, and future tense. And hence the grace plan brings us into love and harmony with our Lord Jesus Christ on a basis that undercuts the work program so that we cannot brag. Now the person that is always flaunting verbally, his tongue is unbridled relative to his religious good, he is practicing apaton continuously. He is practicing deception. And what does he deceive? He deceives his heart. Now I'd like to challenge you, those of you who are interested in God's Word and in studying in detail, word studies and so on, to look up this word heart. This is the word lib in Hebrew. And I didn't bring my notes on it. Off the top of my head, over 600 times, okay, in the Old Testament. It's a Jewish word. And when the New Testament writers use it, they use it in the Jewish sense. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, and who can know it? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Say not in thy heart, I must ascend into the deep or up on the high. No, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, that if thou shalt believe on the Lord Jesus. Am I quoting it right? Thou shalt, yeah. Isn't that the Greek text? Yes, no. Listen to this now, relative to heart. The righteousness which is by faith speaketh on this way. Say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Messiah down? Or who shall ascend into deep, that is to say, Messiah, bring him up from the dead? But the righteousness which is by faith says this way in the heart. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The word heart is the thinking apparatus of a human being. The word heart involves the deepest resources of the mind and the mentality and the spirit from a Jewish point of view.
The word heart we express in Holly Hills Bible Church as a person's frame of reference. Now, when you come to Christ, or you become a believer on Christ, you already have a frame of reference. Your frame of reference involves your value system, your understanding of what life is about. Whether it's a confused frame of reference or not is not the issue. You have a frame of reference. And it's your little computer of your mind. And when something happens, let's say you meet a nice girl. That's always fun. And let's say the relationship progresses. And you become emotionally involved with this sweet girl. Something happens in your frame of reference. You begin to interpret things on the basis of your relationship with that person. That person has value to you. Then all of a sudden it breaks off. Pull the person out of your life, and you have a monkey wrench thrown in your frame of reference. You get depressed. You wonder what life is about. You get confused. That's because your frame of reference has been thrown a curve. Your little computer, something that was important to it, some part is gone out. That's what the word heart is. And this person is practicing self-deception in that which is so important to his heart, his frame of reference, his mentality, his value system. He is deceiving his own heart. Now, if you are a believer in Christ, if you do not get the grace work issues of Scripture properly adjusted in your mind, so that you properly understand the emphasis of Scripture, you're going to be confused in your frame of reference. And 90% of the time, you're going to be working for your salvation. 10% of the time, you're going to be trusting in the grace provision of God, or vice versa, or whatever. You're going to get confused. You need to get it together. And that is what the purpose of intelligent Bible study is for. Okay. James comes to a conclusion about this man. He doesn't have any ifs, ands about it. He says, this man, Threskaya, is vain. Vain in the Scripture means empty. So this is the conclusion relative to this person's motivation. The conclusion. This conclusion relates not only to what goes on in his heart, but to the manifestations of what goes on in his heart. Religious expression that calls attention to itself and not to Christ is a manifestation of emptiness. Now the word that's translated vain. Vain can mean pride, you know, like a woman has a what? Do women still have a vanity? I'm looking for a vanity, an old vanity for one of my daughters. A vanity is a place where a woman makes a cosmos out of chaos every morning. She makes an ordered system out of chaos that gets out of the bed. She goes over and sits in front of her vanity and a few little wisps of a hair and nowadays a few little squirts of shellac, and you got a little order. That's the form. That vain can mean that today, but that is not what it means in the New Testament. This is the word mataios, mataios. And mataios, again, another Greek word that pulls together the Hebrew concepts in the word hebel, so often used in the book of Ecclesiastes, means empty. It means futile. It means void.
What they're saying is, there really is nothing there of substance. If a person practices this type of thinking, he deceives himself, and there is really nothing there. Okay, that's good information,
both for the Jewish Christians of Paul's day and for the believers today in Holly Hills Bible Church.
Now, however, one could get the concept that he's just to be introverted in this matter called, I don't know how, you couldn't get it from reading the New Testament. It has to be by perversion. But there is a valid religious expression. So verse 27 gives the valid religious expression, at least some manifestations of it.
Not all of them, but some. So let's use the word that James used. True religion,
Christia,
which we say in the New Testament is always involvement with Christ. Always involvement with Christ. Okay? True religion concerns itself with helping the helpless. This is the first part of this verse. With helping the helpless without concern for prestige and praise.
Okay? In other words, it doesn't concern itself with whether somebody's going to observe or somebody's going to see. One isn't concerned whether he gets his name on the painted glass, stained glass window in the church. He doesn't care that much. It doesn't matter that much. It doesn't have to be seen. Okay, so it reads this way. Pure religion and undefiled before God. Now there you get the divine viewpoint. There you get the absolute, see? How does God see this issue? And this is what we always have to ask ourselves in our relationship with other human beings and with our motivations in life. What does the Lord say about this? What is His concern and mind in this? So from divine viewpoint, pure and undefiled religion, that which is clean, that which is undefiled, it doesn't have any admixture of defilement with it. It isn't watered down by anything. It is divine viewpoint-oriented religion. He says, is to visit the fatherless and the widow. Okay, so a manifestation of true religion would be to visit. Any idea here is for the good of orphans and widows. Now, what this becomes, this is an umbrella term. This is an umbrella term for the helpless. See? If one went to visit the orphans and the widows, the only improper motivation that one could have in that would be to publicly then tell everybody, well, I was out visiting the widows and the orphans today. Or we could say, I was out visiting the unbelievers today. And we have churches that are actually run on the basis of a guilt principle and a lust pattern principle in this regard. How many visits did you make this week? And so there's a big chart up in front of the church, and all the Sunday school teachers gather, and this Sunday school, how many visits did you make? Oh, I didn't make any this week. You didn't make any? You get a zero. How many did you make? I made 15. You get 15 up here. That's very good, brother. We're very proud that you made 15 visits this week. And on the basis of a approbation acceptance within a group, where you have this public proclamation of religiosity, you can get a busload of people brought into your church. This visitation here is in contrast to this person who runs off at the mouth. This means that this person will help the helpless whether he gets any praise or prestige out of it at all. He isn't concerned with that at all. By the way, when I say helpless, the idea in James's day was that these were people that were somewhat destitute. They had no help except what others could provide for them. An orphan could not work for himself, and in Paul's day, a widow could not work for herself. It wasn't like today where a widow could work or get a job. And by the way, that socioeconomic class existed all the way from the Old Testament. And so you will find the same emphasis in the Old Testament, that orphans and widows were precious, those who were helpless. They were precious to God, and they needed help. And James is just emphasizing the motivation. Okay? Remember Jesus, that the Pharisees went and visited widows. Why did the Pharisees go and visit widows? They went to ravage their houses. What did that mean? They went to get written into the inheritance. They were religious leaders, and they found out that widows are often very religious. And consequently, if you sort of butter up to these widows a little bit, you can get included in their goods. When I first came to Denver, I was in a very large church, and there was a senile woman, just the sweetest Christian, one of the sweetest Christians I ever met. It just happened that she was kind of senile. She wasn't really working. She was in every service in that church. But after I was there about 2 years, I noticed that a number of these pastors were always visiting her. And I said, what's everyone visiting Emily for? And she's always in church. She doesn't need, encouragement. She's always there. I come to find out that that woman had an old-fashioned chest full of cash. I also came to find out that one of those pastors had about $5,000 of that cash. Remember. I also found out that one of the pastors, when he left town, never repaid any of it. Then she finally died. I guess they were taking James 1:27 to heart. This is pure religion and the child to visit the widow. Jesus accused the Pharisees of ravaging widows' homes. In his denunciation of them in Matthew chapter 23, he says, one of the very wicked things you do is you ravage widows' homes. The idea in this passage is that this person helps the helpless, and he doesn't care if anybody knows about it or not. The motivation is good. The latter part of the verse 27b, again, remember that the two adjectives apply. Pure religion, undefiled religion, undefiled praise before God, from divine viewpoint, involves another aspect. So we're going to write it again. See, which is involvement with Christ. And this involvement is pure. It's not the smoke screens and all the muck and the mire that we throw up in our minds that we sometimes try to call pure. This cuts through. This is really clean. He says, if to keep himself unspotted from the world. True religion involves guarding against cosmic. Now my understanding of this in this context can only mean in regard to religion. Cosmic religious thinking. Now let's list the sources of religious thinking.
potentiality or potential sources for religious thinking. The first one that I would like to list would be human viewpoint. Human viewpoint religious thinking. We have to say that human beings, because they have a capacity for trying to define the abstract, we try to define love. What is love? Love, what is life? We try to define life. Life is one full thing after another. Love are two full things after each other. We reach into abstract terms and we try to define them. God is a spirit. And so we try to define who God is. We try to identify him through thinking processes. So that all, as human beings, we have a capacity for abstract thinking, and that involves religious thought. And so we have then religion based upon human thought. Okay. The second potential for religious thinking is Platonic viewpoint religious thinking. And here's where most people, and many believers, are deceived. They really don't see Satan. But, you know, they got this image of Satan as he's got a red epidermis, sort of long underwear on, and a fork of tail, and he's hanging on with a pitchfork, and he's got horns sticking out, and every time he opens his mouth, fire comes out. The biblical picture of Satan is he's an angel of light. And he walks around, he's radiant, he's beautiful, he's admired. The biblical picture of Satan is that he wants to be worshipped. That he originally, in his original rebellion, he sought to replace Jesus Christ as the focal point of all the heavenly hosts. He wants to usurp the position of Christ. And when the man of sin makes his appearance on earth, in his revelation, the first thing he will do will be set himself up to be worshipped in the temple. You saw that in the morning passage. We'll see it some more in 2 Thessalonians. Satan is a spirit being who wants the worship of human beings. And so he has a religious system, a religious point of view. The other potential source for religious thinking would be God. God. Now, this is the only one. You see, here we're going to have some potential system. And here we're going to have a potential system. This is the only one that can be accurate. It will be God who will dictate how he is to be approached and worshiped and identified with. And these, the human or satanic viewpoint religious system, will in most cases seek to circumvent God's religious system. Okay? In other words, you always have, in all times, there will always be some expression of these three systems in religion. Paul had it in his day. If he were in the Grecian area, he thought he had to fight against the pantheism of the Greek religious system. If he was in Canaan, and he was outside of Jerusalem, outside of Palestine, he had to fight against the Canaanite fertility cult. In Babylon, they had the same thing. There was always some system with an intermixture of human and satanic viewpoints. In our day, the human viewpoint satanic system is religious, humanistic, relativism. And religious, humanistic, relativism is probably no more seriously felt than in the area of authority. There is a crisis in Western civilization today over authority.
there's a crisis in the home. There's a crisis in government. For example, if I ask you who was the controlling or where the controlling power, where the real power in the United States is, how would you answer that question? Is the real power in the United States in the presidency? Is it in the Congress? Is it in the Supreme Court? Or is the real power in the multitude of unelected bureaucrats that we have in Washington that now make regulations that pass off as law? For example, out of ACW, they have a rule for a school, colleges, that the facilities of the college must be bisexual. So there is a bureaucracy in Washington that is now trying to push upon Brigham Young. It's not trying to push. There is a civil suit against Brigham Young University to force the college to make all of their facilities bisexual. Now, what is the bureaucracy, the authority to do that? Where is the real power in this country? Is it in the bureaucracy? Is it in the electorate? Is it in the industrial military complex? Is it in the unions? Is it in the media? We have to say that it's a confusing issue where authority lies. There is a crisis in our hands today, and I'm not referring now to the problem of subservience in the home. Francis Schaeffer has said that the two chief values of the 20th century are one, personal peace, and two, material prosperity. I would add to that first one, personal peace through individual autonomy and material prosperity are the two great values in Western civilization, particularly in the United States. And for individual autonomy, men in Western civilization are willing to give up their families or use their families until they get into a position of personal autonomy and then forsake their families. Men have become so wealthy in our civilization that individualism has become more important than the family unity. And so they're willing to forsake it or use it to get to a certain place in life, and then their values change, quote unquote, their needs change, and so they forsake the family. And the issue is one of authority. What does God say about the family? What does God say about authority? Now that same thing is true in religious teaching. And James said, true and unadulterated religion is to keep oneself unspotted or clean or free or guard against the intrusion of cosmic thinking. Human viewpoint or satanic viewpoint thinking into the area of what true religion is. And the only way that can be done is by orienting to what Jesus Christ is, and what Jesus Christ is recorded in Scripture. And you let your mind get removed from what Scripture says, and you are moving toward cosmic thinking religiously, and it will not be true. It will be false. Okay? So true religion, James says, unadulterated, pure, is to guard against the cosmos, which in this context can only be cosmic thinking. Okay? Okay. By the way, some Christians are dodging the authority of Scripture. They will agree to the accuracy of Scripture, but they dodge the authority of Scripture by having a relative hermeneutic. In other words, they say, well, that can be interpreted 10 different ways. And by dodging the interpretation, or the authority of interpretation, they dodge the issue. They will not face the issue of divorce from a scriptural point of view. They will dodge it by rationalizing it away. They don't debate the authority. They just fluff it off by making a modification in the hermeneutics. That's why hermeneutics is important.
There's only one way to interpret scripture, and that is on the basis of historical, grammatical, factual information from the scripture itself, where it interprets itself.
Okay? Yeah.
Now the last sentence in the context. And this is the paragraph that we'll have to work on next week,
but we're going
to
get the principle this week. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Let's read a little bit of it. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it literally says, hold not the faith which directs itself toward the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, the glory. He himself is the glory, with respect to persons. For if there come one into your assembly, the word is a synagogue, a man with a bold ring and goodly apparel, and there come one in a poor man in shabby raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay, let's change that word. That word is lamplane. Lamplane means brilliant. It's outstanding. It is really colorful. It means it's magnificent clothing. So come on into your synagogue and he has magnificent clothing, and you say to him, oh, gee, sit over here in the good place. And here this poor slob comes in and you say, you can stand over there or you can sit under my foot so you can sit at my feet. Are you not then partial in yourselves? And I become judges of evil thoughts, arbitrators with evil thoughts? You have become approbators of opulence. Hearken, my beloved. Listen to me, my beloved brethren. Then he goes on and gives a rationale why they shouldn't do that. And then down in verse 9 he says, if you have respect to persons, first class conditional sentence, meaning they have been, since you are having respect to persons, you are committing sin. They were in Hollywood and they were practicing that. And when we had a time to confess sin, then they would say, Lord, I've been partial toward wealthy people. That's a sin. And that's a confession. And you are convicted of the law of transgressors. What is the point?
The point is this. Through faith, now he shifts from the word religion to faith. Through faith, again, which is always involvement with Christ, is impartial. True faith is impartial. It does not evaluate from outward appearance. It does not evaluate from outward appearance. It is not a respecter of persons. Okay? Now that's an interesting word. Respect of persons, this little term, I'll put it in quotes here. I want to show you the word and we're going to close. This word is cross opo link crossopolentias. Now this is, in point, one of the beautiful things about Koine Greek was it combined a lot of terms that classical faiths did not combine, and hence it gave a greater potentiality of expression than classical faiths did. And here's an illustration of it. Cross is a preposition which means toward. Ope comes from ope, which means faith. And lentias comes from lambano, which means to receive. And the idea is, you look towards someone's face
and you receive them upon their face, upon their outward appearance. And the Scripture always warns you against that. Scripture says, man looks on the outward appearance. Remember that little story in the Old Testament? When Samuel the prophet went up to Bethlehem to look for God's anointed man, and he was told to go to the house of Jesse and speak to son of Jesse. And he got there and he told old Jesse, and old Jesse was an old man, and Jesse said, oh, how wonderful. I've got lots of sons, I say to my sons. They are fucked. And he parades out all his sons. Here comes these big, giant Hebrews. They flex and everything for Samuel the prophet. And so, they paid them all out, and Samuel says, is that all the sons you got? He says, well, I got another one, but you don't want to see him. It's just young, kid. And he's small. Nice to look at, but, you know, nothing like my other sons. Samuel says, bring him out. Because man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart, the frame of reference. He brought out young David, and Samuel says, this is the Lord's anointed. And he said, and that's where that took him. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the frame of reference. And James is telling us, true involvement with Christ isn't interested in the outward appearance, the outward manifestation. That's the crux of the whole paragraph. Now next week, we're going to focus in on this issue of the risk and this mentality, this problem that all of us have to face, how we want to approbate those who make a more a congenial appearance. And we'll take a whole session for that. Then we're going to have a focus on economics in the United States and some of the issues and problems that we're facing today and what a scriptural attitude would be toward those. Okay? One of the great aspects of God's essence is that he is veracity, that he is truth. And truth, the truth of God's essence, or that aspect of his essence that we call truth, is that which preserves or is taught through every other aspect of his essence. For example, there can be a false love, a pseudo-love. There can be a pseudo power, but there cannot be a pseudo truth. It is either true or false. Now, this aspect of God's essence, this truthfulness, this veracity, speaks through all the rest of his essence. There can never be a pseudo love from us from God. There can never be a false power from us from God. And if you're an unbeliever, one of the ministries of his faithful Holy Spirit, is to search your motivation relative to your relationship to God. And that identity with God that he demands, or that he asks, or that he wants, can only come through what he has provided in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That about it? If you have never receive what God has done for you in Jesus Christ at Calvary, then you have no identity with God. Your identity with God is that you're very confused. And your expressions are either human viewpoint or satanic or viewpoint in many ways. Relationship to God. James could have said, true religion from divine viewpoint is to be related properly to Jesus Christ. We can help you with understanding of that would be very happy to. The phone numbers of all the pastors here on at Bolton. Any way we can communicate with you in privacy, I'm happy as we'd be very happy to do so. Very proud of you, sir. We thank you for these probing passages, our Father, that search out our minds and probe our motivation. We are grateful for Christ and his involvement with us who are believers, and how he seeks to bring us into truth. We thank you for his patience and his love, his identity with us that will never end. Oh, yes. That as believers here at Holly Hills Fellowship, that as we grow in grace and knowledge of Christ, that we will come to recognize that which is improper, that we'll confess it before you, and by your grace, that these things will be corrected in our lives, that this fellowship, as a collective corporate unity, might walk in your blessing, might manifest your grace. I do it with accuracy, with clarity, and with pointedness, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.